We are in this series, Don't Look Back, the God who listens before he judges. If you haven't been here in this series, we've been talking about Lot, and we've been talking about this city called Sodom. And last week we watched God really show mercy to Lot in this really, really neat way, this tangible way. He empowered his uncle Abram and to come and to rescue him. He got caught in, Lot got caught in this movement of this battle that was happening that overcame Sodom, and he was in captivity. And God, through the courage of Abram and really God's favor, he pulled and rescued Lot out of that. And so Lot is now free at this point. And you would think that Lot would be grateful, really nervous to go back into that city, really nervous to continue in the place of Sodom. But Genesis doesn't give us that. In fact, the story quietly shows us something really sobering about after Lot gets rescued. It's not very long before he's right back in Sodom. And same neighborhood, same influences, same spiritual gravity, the weight of it, really, really, really a wicked place, as Genesis tells us. And it's the Bible has this brutally honest way of describing this kind of return, this kind of movement back into what you were just rescued from. And what the Bible says about this, and it's not specifically talking about Lot, but it's talking about all of us, and when we're rescued, and what happens after that is there's some choices that we get to make. Lot chooses to do what the Bible describes as this. Proverbs says, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's not God trying to be cruel, that's God trying to be clear. There is a kind of a spiritual foolishness where mercy becomes permission, where rescue becomes this kind of routine where we just kind of expect it from God, and we keep circling back to what God has already pulled us out of. And that's what we see in this text. And if we're honest, it's not just Lot, because some of the most dangerous moments in our life are those moments that we've been rescued by God, and then we return to our silly folly. And we return to these places, not with repentance, but with, I have this. I can live in Sodom. I can live Sodom adjacent. I can live in the suburbs of Sodom, and I will be okay. And this is what we see. And this really sets the stage for the story that we're going to look at today, because the Sodom story we're about to look at is both should be a comfort to us and it should shake us. God doesn't rush to judgment like we do. He listens, he investigates, and he invites prayer or intercession. And so Genesis 18, so we've skipped a couple of chapters, and let me just explain that. So after chapter 14, you go into the story of Abram. And Abram, there's going to be this covenant with God that God is going to kind of really tell him what he's going to do and how he's going to bless him and how he's going to make him this great nation that is going to bless other nations. He's going to change his name. And he's going to change his name from Abram to Abraham, father of nations. And so we have all of that. And then in chapter 18, the first part are these two angels come. And they're talking with Abraham, and they're describing what God is going to do. God is going to give him and his wife a son. And yet they're very old. Abraham at this point is like 90 years old. His wife's up in years also. She's well outside of childbirth years. She has been barren all of her life, and now these angels are telling her that she's going to have a child. She laughs, and there's this whole conversation that happens about her laughing, and then we get to this point where we are going to pick up in the middle of chapter 18, and we're going to actually walk through this text, and we're going to look at really about not just that how God does judgment, but how God reveals himself, how God is fair, how God is just in the middle of his judgment. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to just read through a chunk, and then we're going to unpack that chunk. Verse 16 says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." And so these men are these angels that are going to go into Sodom in the next chapter. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So God is moving toward Sodom, not ignoring it. And in verse 16, there's this phrase in there. It says, they look down toward Sodom. This isn't just like a geographical phrase. It's an atmosphere. Sodom sits in this shadow of the horizon. Abraham can see it, and the Lord is now headed in this direction, which is very interesting because we know what Sodom is. Sodom, it says that they're the wickedness of men. There is a lot of sin there. There's darkness there. There's a culture that is very broken there. And God doesn't run away from it. What does he do? He moves in toward it. And he doesn't just shrug at it. He doesn't stay distant from it, human evil. He doesn't just kind of numb himself and go, "Well, that's just humans." He says, "Well, I'm going to walk toward this. I'm going to go see what it's all about." And Abraham is allowed to walk with him, which is interesting, meaning this is not only about God is going to Sodom, but what God is going to do in Abraham. Because there's a training ground in this story for Abraham to see. The Lord is shaping Abraham's instincts, how to do this covenant relationship with God. How do covenant people react in the middle of this? Remember, he has a covenant with God that he is going to be the father of all these nations. He's going to bless other nations through him walking in the light of righteousness and justice. And it's going to be kind of a picture of what God wants and how he wants to bless people through following him. And so, but he's going and he's talking with Abraham about this. God's justice, and I think this is really important in this verse, God's justice isn't detached. It's really engaged. It's not like he's just up there, "Oh, they did something bad. Shoom, I'm going to smite them." That is not how he's walking into this to see what is going on. God doesn't owe Abraham an explanation, but he gives one anyway. In verse 17, it says, "Shall I hide from Abraham?" This is one of those really stunning lines in Genesis. God is not obligated to give him the backdrop or the narrative of his decision. He judges, he's the judge of all of the earth. It's God. But he invites Abraham into the why he's doing this. There is a relationship here. Again, God is teaching Abraham that there is this covenant relationship with God. And with that, listen, comes a covenant responsibility. It's to understand God's justice and to understand God's righteousness and to have the same heart that he has. That's what he's teaching. He's teaching this pattern of justice and righteousness, justice and mercy. And so he's going to reveal his plan. And one of the things that we know about God is that he doesn't do sneak attacks. He's not like, "Oh, I'm going to sneak attack and bring destruction here." You can see this consistently all through the scriptures. There's a guy who he tells to build a big boat, an ark. And what does it say about Noah? He sure does. But before that, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people, this is coming. This is going to happen. God is warning them that this flood is going to happen. He makes a big, huge symbol out in the middle of nowhere with this guy who is speaking the truth to them. And they don't listen. Destruction comes. God warns. Remember the exile? People are in slavery. They cry out to God. They've been there for like 400 years under Egyptian slavery, and they're crying out to God. God leads them through a series through Moses. Moses says, hey, let my people, God says, let my people go. The Pharaoh says no, and then they go through the 10 plagues. Each one of those plagues, there was a warning. The last one, there was a warning. It was told to them that this was going to happen, that the firstborn in every family that does not have the blood over the post is going to die. It wasn't a surprise attack. It was not a sneak attack. Israel, let's go to Israel and the people of Israel. They would follow God for a while, and then God would send a prophet and say, hey, you'll need to come back. You need to come back. You need to come back. And it's over and over and over again. And every one of these prophets would always give a warning. If you do not, this is what's going to happen. Wasn't a sneak attack. It wasn't a sneak attack. And ultimately, this is what God does. God sends his son before the final judgment. Make no mistake, folks. There is a final judgment coming. And those who will be deemed righteous are those who were in Christ. He sends a rescuer. His name is Jesus. And those who are in Christ will be raised with him. Those who are not, judgment will befall them. Why does God do this? Because if God is speaking into these situations, it's because he's giving space to respond. God's goal isn't to just bless Abraham. It's to form a people who mirror his character. In verse 18 and 19, I want you to see these words, blessed, chosen, righteousness, and justice. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what? Righteousness, what is right, and justice, what is fair, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God says Abraham will become a great nation and all nations will be blessed by him. And it's this preview of life under God's rule and what it looks like. Not life under the sun, but life in connection to the sun. We had a whole series about that. Like this human behavior, we need the God of all creation. God wants to mirror that through Abraham. He wants to mirror his life being modeled not merely by religious activities, but a way of life that is shaped by rightness, by what is right and justice, what is fair and what is true and what is protective of the vulnerable. Now, let's think about Sodom for just a moment. That's the opposite. You have this picture of what God wants to do through Abraham, and then you have Sodom. It's a society where sin isn't private. It's structural. It's social, it's public, it's defended, and it crushes people. So Abraham is being taught here something. Your household will not just worship like through music. Your household will not become like Sodom with a Bible just on the counter. It will become Sodom by forgetting two things, righteousness injustice. And God is teaching Abraham this. God is helping them. God blesses his people so they can bless the world by reflecting his ways. Verse 20, there's an interesting phrase there. Because the outcry is great. This is not that they're just doing bad things. The word outcry is loaded. It's language of someone crying out under harm. It's the same language that of the exiles, that they were crying out to God under Egyptian slavery. What is it? It's the sound of victims. It's the sound of victims. Why? Because sin never just affects one person. Remember, this is a culture that is just ripe with sin and destruction. In sin, we often think it's just an oopsie. But sin doesn't just affect you. It affects others. You can tell yourself, it's just me and my screen. But lust trains something in you to use people, not to love people. And what will that do? It'll bring comparisons into your marriage. It'll bring a lack of intimacy. And then you'll be like, oh, well, why does this relationship feel empty? Sin is, when we say sin isn't just, it is not hurting anyone, but it does. It always has tentacles that go out and hurt other people. That rewires us and reduces us to other people as objects. Maybe it's anger. And you think, oh, it's just who I am. I had this one guy one time, he was talking about how he's Italian and he's just an expressive person. Well, yeah, maybe, but he was also really angry. He's really angry. Well, what does that do? Well, anger affects the environment. It affects the environment of your home. Kids walk on eggshells, wives or husbands, because women can be angry too. They learn that honesty is not the best policy, like silence is the best policy, and it affects everything. It doesn't just stay with you. It creates an environment. The Bible is telling us Sodom's sin is not mainly about being just a little off. It's a culture that has become hardened and predatory and violent. And the outcry rises like a siren to God because it's affecting the whole structure of it. And God is going there. He's going down there. God is a God of mercy. That is absolutely true. And I love that about God, that he's a God of mercy. But when we say God is a God of mercy that never confronts evil, we have a problem. Here's the problem. God is going to have a confrontation. But if we say we just love the God of mercy and not the God who judges, not the God who confronts evil, what are we saying? That the one who is the oppressor, the one who is committing the sin against the other, is elevated. The mercy becomes more than the justice for the ones who are, this large outcry is happening from, the ones who are victims. What we're saying in this is mercy to the oppressors is really cruelty to the victim or the oppressed. So the outcry tells us judgment is not God being like this petty God. Judgment is God taking suffering of victims seriously. A God who never judge is not loving. He's negligent. I will go down to see shows God's justice is careful, it's fair, and it's transparent. Verse 21, it says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether. Now, this is where people, I think, sometimes get confused. You're like, wait, I thought God knew everything. He does. Does God not know? Is he learning? No. The scripture here is using human language. He's teaching, remember, Abraham to reveal the divine character of God. God is communicating to Abraham and he's communicating to us this. My judgment is not impulsive. My judgment are not rumor based. I do not punish without certainty. My judgment doesn't collapse on everyone or put everyone into one category without distinguishing. I do not destroy the righteous with the wicked. God is showing what we would call due process. Not because he needs to, but because he's just and he wants Abraham to know he is just. And there's another layer God is going down also implies really patience. It's God taking time, making room, opening a window. Which means the delay itself of God making this judgment, he already knows, is really a hand of mercy. Lot already has been rescued once. God already gave him an exit ramp. And Genesis 18 is basically saying, before I judge, I'm going to go investigate. I'm going to allow time. Lot's rescue was mercy. God's slow approach is mercy. The question is what you do with mercy. Lot is back in the city. Lot is back in the city. And we'll see that in just a little bit next week. God's patience is not God's permission. God's patience is God's invitation to turn your back on sin. Grace is not erasing justice. It's not delaying. It's this delaying of it for something else called repentance. I think sometimes we forget that. The Apostle Paul talks about that. What are we to do? Keep on sinning so that grace abounds? And you know what his answer was? No. That's not what we do. It's not what we're supposed to do. God's justice will come. Some of us have been misreading God's patience. You thought the fact that judgment hasn't come means God doesn't care. Or worse, we think that God approves. Genesis 18, he's taking his time because he's giving time. And he gives us time. There's a mercy window that is consistent throughout Scripture. There's a mercy window. God's mercy, God's grace, God's time for repentance is this window. But at some point, that window shuts. Go back to the flood. Go back to Sodom. Go back to the exile. Go back to Jesus on the cross. He dies on the cross. And we're in this time of God's patience. We're in this time where we can repent and come to the one who can save us. We're in that window. But that window will shut. This is what the Bible tells us. So here's what we have so far. God is moving towards Sodom. God is not reactive. God hears the cries of his victims. God investigates with perfect justice. God gives space before judgment falls. If God is just, and I think this is a question that I started wrestling with, in Sodom we already know is guilty, is there any hope? Well, let's go on to verse 22. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. To kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham stood before the Lord, because the story turns from looking at Sodom to praying for Sodom, to intercessory for Sodom. And the posture of this is that Abraham stood before the Lord. I think we can easily skip that as we read through that, but it's the hinge on this whole section. The men move toward Sodom. Judgment is on the horizon. Abraham says he positions himself between the city and God who's going to deal with it. I don't think this is Abraham being nosy. This is really this moment where Abraham is being formed. He's asking some questions. He's learning what it means to be in this relationship, this covenant relationship, this covenant friendship, not just receiving benefits from God, but what does Abraham have? He has a burden from Sodom, probably more for his nephew because he knows he's there. And so he's asking, can he be spared? That's what people who know Jesus and our covenant relationship with God do, is we see the world and go, God, is there a way to heal this? Is there a way to do something here? That's what Abraham is doing. He's not being arrogant. He's just asking and being formed in this. Intercession begins when you refuse and I refuse to walk away from what breaks God's heart. When we see it just like God sees it, and we begin to pray for those who are caught in it. That's what Abraham is doing. He's not doing it at a distance. It says, Abraham drew near. And he says this question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He's not questioning whether Sodom is guilty. He's questioning this. Whether God's justice could ever be indiscriminate. Abraham is saying, God, I know what you are like. I know you won't do wrong. And so verse 25, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He appeals to God's character. He's praying theology. He knows who God is. He's not bargaining like a merchant. He's pleading with someone who knows the judge is good. He's confident in God's righteousness. Verse 26, it says, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, God said, I'll not destroy it. Once again, he spoke up, what if there's 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if there are only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. There's a lot going on here, and it feels like we're just at an auction, doesn't it? Like 40, 45, 50, 35, come on now, God, right? That's not what's going on. That is absolutely not what he's doing. He's not bartering with God. He's looking to see the mercy of God and how far it extends. Can it be for the sake of just this little bit? Would your mercy be that large? What I think is interesting is God is not allergic to these questions that are rooted in faith. He says, man, I will spare this whole place for their sake. Here's the reality. God's justice is real. But his mercy is always there and ready. Abraham has courage. I who am but dust and ashes. He's not coming with this proud heart. He's going, man, I'm nothing. You are the God of the whole universe. But I got some questions. He's humble, but he asked the question. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He's not testing God's patience. He's clinging to God's mercy. Abraham is probing how large and how big God's mercy is. He's asking, how far will your mercy go? How small can righteousness be? And you still hold back judgment. I think Abraham has his nephew in mind. Lot is in Sodom. Abraham knows at least there's one righteous. We know that from 2 Peter, that Lot was righteous. He knew right from wrong. The text is teaching a principle about, also I think about societies. When a culture becomes deeply corrupt, God looks for more than just private goodness. He looks for a righteous presence with real influence. Abraham is asking, is there any spiritual substance left in this city? And God's response is consistent every time. For the sake of, and you put a number in there, I will not destroy it. Genesis doesn't describe Sodom as a city that occasionally sins or is a little bit off. It describes it as a place where sin is bold, it's public, and it's defended. The danger sign is when this is no longer regretted, it's celebrated. When sin becomes celebrated within a culture. And that's what God is pushing toward. This is an indictment not just on Sodom. It's an indictment on all societies. We don't just tolerate sin, but we're marked by it. We don't just excuse it. We kind of laugh at it. We don't just fall into it. We build identity around it. We don't just disagree. We punish those who have a conscience and go, that's wrong. When they're doing right, you're punished. That's when this outcry starts rising, not just because people are breaking God's law, but because people are getting harmed and then told it's called something called freedom. You just do what you want to do. I'll do what I want to do. And here's the sobering part of all of this. I think that might be in our culture. I don't know if it's full on like Sodom, but I think it might be in our culture. Let me give you an example of this. And listen very carefully to me, because some of you will be triggered by what I'm about to say. In our culture, for over probably the last 20 years or so, we have been saying something. We've been saying you should not feel shame. And we've been saying this for a long time. For the last decades, our culture has been sending a message, sometimes loudly, sometimes subtly, you shouldn't feel shame. And I get why we say this. People have been crushed by false shame. Shame that says you're disgusting, you're beyond hope, and you are what you did. That kind of shame, let me just say that, is poison. But here's the problem. If you try to get rid of false shame, and then we try to eliminate all shame, you don't just remove condemnation, you remove one of the last alarms a society has that this is wrong. There should be a healthy culture level shame. It's a moral alarm. That behavior is not okay because it harms people. It's aimed at the act, not the person. And it always leaves a door for open repentance, repair, and restoration. Let me just give you a thing. If you think an affair is okay, or you shouldn't feel shame for that, you're wrong. You should feel shame for that. I will tell you, I've been doing this job for a long time, and I've seen a movement in this one. Living with your boyfriend or girlfriend. I remember this guy, the first time I knew that this was not a part, like that used to be a shameful act. I remember this guy came bebopping into church. And he introduces himself, and we're talking for a little bit. And he goes, yeah, it wasn't his father-in-law. It was going to be his father-in-law. He just announced that he was living with this girl. And I went, oh, you don't know that you're not supposed to do that. And you don't know that I think that's wrong. And that the church thinks that's wrong. And the scriptures think that wrong. It was wrong. And there was like no shame. And it kind of blew my mind in that moment. You should feel shame for that. It is not okay. Hookup culture. It's not okay. You should walk of shame. You should feel that. That behavior is not okay because why? It harms people. Now, there's toxic individual shame that psychologists warn us about, and I want to be very careful. I did wrong. It doesn't just say I did wrong. It says I am wrong. I'm unworthy. I'm don't belong. And that kind of shame, it doesn't really heal you. It isolates you and it destroys you. But healthy cultural shame, what does it do? It protects the vulnerable. It calls sin what it is and invites sinners back into confession and change. But here's what our culture says. Be true to yourself. That is a shame. Put that behind me. I'm not going to feel shame. Be true to yourself. It feels right. You must do it. Live your truth. And if you feel conviction, you feel shame, you're told, that's not your conscience. That's someone else's baggage. That's religion. That's oppression. It's going to hurt people. When you say things like, and this is what it leads to, well, that's just how I am. Well, I'm setting boundaries, but boundaries, like you've been told, well, like I'm not going to feel bad about setting these boundaries, but you have like this wickedness in your heart. You have this vindictive heart. You're setting these boundaries to punish, not to repair. Repair of a relationship is not there. You should feel bad about that. When a culture loses its ability to blush, that culture will bleed. It will destroy that culture. Shame is, it's a siren. It's an alarm. It's to say, hey, this isn't the way. This isn't the way to life. Abraham keeps lowering the number because he's hoping God's mercy is greater than the judgment. Verse 33, the conversation ends. And the Lord went his way, and Abraham returned to his place. And you're left in this cliffhanger again. Okay, what happened? We'll get to that later. God leaves Abraham. Abraham goes home. The story doesn't resolve here. It just leaves us with this tension, this holy tension. God is just. God is patient. God listens. God welcomes intercession. But what if there's not even 10? If judgment comes, here's the reality. If judgment comes on Sodom, If judgment comes on Sodom, it won't be because God is unfair. It will be because the city is truly unrighteous, truly ripe for this judgment. God's willingness to spare is not the question. The question is whether righteousness can be found. And mercy window has this purpose: repentance. The mercy window for you, the mercy window for me, it is repentance. Not, I regret that. Not, I just got caught. Not, I'll do better. Repentance is turning and saying, I'm making a real break from this Sodom. Even if you've been living next to Sodom, this is Sodom adjacent. No, turn your back and walk away. Don't look back. Maybe you're in the suburbs. You're not really in the middle of it, but you're in the suburbs of it. No, get out. Today isn't the day to explain your sin. Today is the day to confess your sin and to come home, because the God who investigates is also the God who invites. Some of you here today, maybe you're in that place where you're just going, I know I've been living Sodom adjacent, Sodom suburbs, or Sodom right in the heart of the city. And God's just pushing on your heart right now, going, my mercy is for you. My kindness is for you. I want righteousness, but I will not pass away my judgment from you unless you repent, unless you come back to me. And maybe that's just where you're at. You just need to repent. You just need to come back. You just need to believe that God is merciful, and that God, if we confess our sins, he's putting this conviction on your heart to repent. Not tomorrow, not when things calm down, not when you feel ready, but today. Because God's ready to rescue you. And some of you might not be in that place. Some of you have made Jesus the Lord of your life. And yeah, you have some things that, yeah, you got some rough edges that he's still sanding off and he's still working those things out. But you should be burdened as a covenant relationship with God to bless other people. And you see these things in your neighbors and your friends in a culture. How are you praying? How are you going, God, what can I do? How can I pray for this? If there's just a little bit, will you spare? We should have, and we should live with this burden, because it's the heart of God. God wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if God is putting people on your heart, your kids, they can be knuckleheads sometimes, and they run away from what you've taught them. And it's just like, man, your heart hurts. You should be burdened for that. You should be praying. Maybe it's your spouse or your coworker, your neighbor. Our whole confused, bleeding culture. Then do what Abraham did. Stand before the Lord and plead, not with self-righteousness, with humility, with tears, with names, with urgency. Because the most loving thing you can do in this moment like this is not to shrug at sin and go, oh, that's just how it is. It's to repent. It's to intercede for people living in the fallout. I'm just going to pray right now. Just ask God. God, we come and we recognize that we've fallen short, every one of us, of your glory and your goodness and your standard. And yet you are so faithful that if we confess our sins, you're faithful to forgive them. God, I want to pray for my friends. Some of them are stuck in the muck of Sodom in their life right now. And they're struggling with turning their back on the things of Sodom. I just ask right now that your spirit would convict and move them out of there, because you have a life that is to the full for them. And I want to pray for our culture right now and our country. There's so many things that are broken, and we know that. God, let us be people who hold up your truth, hold up your righteousness, hold up your salvation in such a way that others can come to know who you are, that they can find the blessing of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that they can believe and hold to all of the goodness that you've given us. God, I have people in my mind right now that need you. Let us pray for them. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.